Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much for you. We thank you that you are so relevant for our day-to-day living. What you have in your word, Lord, is amazing. Lord, how you really seek to bless us. How you want to speak into our lives every day through your word, by the power of your spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would do that now. That today wouldn't be just another Sunday morning. But Lord, today would be a day that we hear from you. That your spirit reaches into our hearts and speaks to us. Lord, help us to hear. Give us ears to hear. Lord, please make our hearts open, ready to receive from you. Bless this time now, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Influence of a Spouse. And over the course of our studying the Old Testament, the subject has come up a number of times, but we've always looked at other truths within each chapter. And on Sunday morning, we try and go chapter by chapter and kind of hone in on the main topic or a main topic within each chapter. And I was just having lunch with a friend the other day, and I was telling him how I believe that God has something for us in every page of the Bible, in every chapter, that he has something for us. And today, here in chapter 8, 2 Kings, this subject comes up directly twice, and there's also a reference to a woman that we saw earlier in 2 Kings, back in chapter 4, who was a good influence on her husband. And I believe the Lord wants us to look at this concept of the influence a spouse has on his or her mate. So let's go ahead and start chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. Let's start there. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give him a lamp to him and his sons forever. When the nation of Israel was divided into two separate nations, Judah in the south, with the tribe of Benjamin, and then Israel, the 10 northern tribes, Israel never got a good king. I don't know if you ever noticed that before. Judah seemed to have more good kings than bad kings, but the king here, in fact, the two kings that we'll see over Judah, are both bad kings. They're both evil dudes. And it gets a little confusing here, because you got two Jehorams, all right? One is Ahab's son, and he's ruling in Israel. And then there's Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, who is ruling in Judah. And both of them also, if it's not confusing enough for you, both of them also are referred to as Joram. And that's kind of a shortened version of that name. It's kind of like somebody named Robert would, you know, we'd call him Bob for short. And that's Joram instead of Jehoram. But notice verse 18. It says, "For the daughter of Ahab was his wife." That word "for" in that verse there has the meaning of because. Because the daughter of Ahab was his wife. See, Jehoram's living like Ahab and the rest of the kings of Israel and doing evil in the sight of the Lord is attributed to the influence of his wife. And then in verses 20 through 22, we're not going to read them, but it tells us that Edom and Libna both revolted against Judah. And then if you look over in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 10, you don't have to look there right now, just write it down. We find out why Libna revolted. It was because Jehoram of Judah had forsaken Yahweh. Then in verses 23 to 24, it tells us that after Jehoram of Judah died, Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Let's read 25 and 26. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. So Ahaziah's mother was Athaliah, granddaughter of Omri, which made her the daughter of Ahab. And notice that Ahaziah only reigned 1 year in Judah. And you know, whenever you see such a short reign in the Bible, you're usually going to see something just like this afterwards. Look at verse 27. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Guys that ruled a very short time were usually evil. You know, it seems like God had to take them out before they completely wiped out the country. But look at what we see again here. Ahaziah has married a woman from Ahab's family, just like his dad did. And we see she had the same effect on him that his mother had on his dad. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. There's that word "for" again. It means the same thing, that he did evil, at least partly, because he was married to a woman from the wicked family of Ahab. And speaking of Ahab's family, it doesn't get much worse than that. You know, remember who he was married to. Remember who his wife was, Jezebel. And Ahab, remember, he was the most wicked king that Israel ever had. It kind of seems like he was so wicked that he had to go out of Israel to find a wife that was wicked enough to marry him. In 1 Kings 16, 30 and 31, we're told, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him." And just all the studying we've done here in 1 and 2 Kings and all, and seeing what kind of gal Jezebel was, I couldn't help but think, you know, I'll bet that Ethbaal, her dad, Jezebel's dad, was glad to marry her off and get her out of Sidon, get her out of the country, let her go and inflict whatever she's going to on the Jews. You know, yeah, go over there. You know, he might have been a little scared of her because she's one wicked woman. I mean, you think about who she was. You know, she's the one that massacred all the prophets of Yahweh, with the exception of the 100 that Obadiah hid in 2 caves. And she was the one who vowed to kill the prophet Elijah after he executed the 450 prophets of Baal following the showdown at Mount Carmel. And she was also the one who had a good man, Naboth, murdered so she could give his vineyard to her husband, Ahab. And the Bible is full of instances where spouses were to good influence. You think about Job's wife. There's one for you. After losing all of his property, all 10 of his kids, and even his health, he's sitting there in an ash heap using a broken piece of pottery to scrape boils off his arm. And then in Job 2:9, we read, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Thank you very much, wife. Curse God and die. And then there's Sarah telling Abraham to take her servant Hagar and have a child through her. You know, you got to figure, you know, they're both really old, and she's saying, "Hey, take my young handmaid there, you know, and have a child with her." Huh? You sure? Yeah. Well, the thing is, our world is still seeing the horrible results of that bad advice. The Arabs and Jews are still at it. That's who those two people come from. But then there's Rebecca encouraging her son Jacob to deceive his father Isaac. or the whopper of all time, Eve, to her husband Adam, here, take a bite. You know, now that's a bad influence. But before we go on any further, understand this though. We all have to take responsibility for our own actions. It doesn't matter how much we were influenced by those around us, we are responsible for what we do. I find it really interesting that God does not hold Eve accountable for sin entering into mankind. Have you ever noticed that? Even though she was the first one to eat. The thing is, it's Adam that God holds responsible. In Romans 5, it refers to the transgression of Adam, speaking of sin coming in and death through sin. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, as in Adam, all died, not Eve. See, Eve was deceived, but Adam, he sinned knowingly and willingly. We do have to understand, though, a husband or a wife, as either one of those, we have an influence within our family, both on our spouse and on children. If there's any children in our house or grandkids, we have an influence there. But it's not always the wife being a bad influence. A lot of times, it's the wife that's the spiritual one in the family. At the first part of chapter 8, it's mentioned about the Shunammite woman, whose son that Elisha raised from the dead. You know, she was the one who, after finding out, kind of meeting Elisha in the marketplace there, finding out he was a prophet, that she's the one that invited him to come and have dinner with her and her husband. And then after getting to know Elisha, she's the one who suggested that they make a guest room for him. Remember? And then she's the one also who went to get Elisha to raise her son from the dead. And it doesn't seem any place in Scripture that we can tell that her husband was interested in spiritual matters at all. And we see a lot of that these days, too. A lot of times it's the wife, you know, that is kind of the spiritual leader, although the husband is supposed to be. And then how about Abigail? You know, she, the Bible says, was a woman of good understanding, and she was also beautiful and all. But remember, she intervened when her husband Nabal insulted David and his men. Remember, David and his men had been out there protecting Nabal's flocks and his shepherds from raiders and all that. And so David and his men were hungry, so they came there at harvest time, say, hey, you know, throw us a bone, help us out here, kind of thing. And Nabal insulted them bad, and David and his men, they were on their way to Nabal's house, man, who wiped that dude out. And Abigail's the one who loads up some donkeys with some food and all that, some fig Newtons and all that, and runs out there and stops David and gets him not to sin by wiping out Nabal and all of his servants. And then in the New Testament, there's Lois, Timothy's mom. Paul mentions her as he's writing to Timothy, and he talks about how she influenced Timothy, but really she influenced her husband, who was a Greek, to let her raise Timothy, learning the Word of God, learning the Old Testament Scriptures, which made Timothy very useful for the Lord as a traveling companion of Paul. And sometimes it's both the husband and a wife that are bad influences on each other. Have you ever seen that? I have. You think about Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, remember? They both conspired together to lie to God about what they had sold the property for and all that. And I always wonder, what would have been like if either one of them would have said, hey, you know, wait a minute, stop. You know, we need to think about what we're doing here. What's really the right thing to do? And then we just mentioned a little bit ago, Ahab and Jezebel. Both were wicked. Neither one of them encouraged the other to do what was right. I think Jezebel was a little worse, though. Because, you know, all you got to do is look at the whole thing with Naboth. And, you know, Ahab, when he goes to try and buy the property from Naboth, Naboth wouldn't sell because it would be against God's word. It was to stay in his family. And Ahab, the worst thing he does is he gets mad, he goes home, and he's pouting, gets all upset, and lays on his bed in his bedroom and just face to the wall. He's just pouting, you know, yeah, I can't have the vineyard I want. And old Jezzy, she takes matters into her own hands, has Naboth murdered just so she can get the vineyard from him. So I think she's got my vote as far as the worst of those two. But it is a real sad thing when neither the husband or the wife will step up and say, wait a minute, what about God? What is really the right thing to do according to the Word of God in this situation? It's a drag when that doesn't happen. Having a spouse that would be a good and godly influence is vital. It's so important within a relationship. And so if someone is not married, how do they go about finding the right mate? You know, someone who's a help, not a hindrance, to living right, to pleasing God. And, you know, whenever you talk about that, the question always comes up. You know, well, does God have a particular person, the perfect person for me? And you know, myself personally, okay, I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but I believe in certain circumstances, for a particular couple, God may have prepared them for each other. I believe that all of us should, you know, when we're looking for a mate, we should pray and seek the Lord for Him to guide us to the right mate. But the problem with the whole concept of the bullseye theory, that there's only one person that you could possibly marry, and if you don't marry that person, then, man, it's going to be trouble. You're going to be out of God's will and all that kind of stuff. The problem with that is that all it takes is one person to mess up the whole deal. Then everything goes haywire. If Bob was to marry Sally, but Sally marries Pete, then Brenda, who was supposed to marry Pete, can't. He's already married. So she marries Bill, who was supposed to marry Sue. But since Sally married Pete, Bob has to settle for Gertrude. And while Sue's online at Christian Singles, and they just keep going on and on and on, and it kind of breaks down there. Now, granted, God is big enough to work His will in spite of people living outside His will. God's big enough to accomplish His purposes. And I recognize that. But we really don't see any directions or commands in Scripture in regards to bringing the perfect mate, especially in the New Testament. I always crack up because people get so wrapped around the axle as to being on the hunt and having their checklist and all that kind of stuff. And some of that stuff's good, but you know, it always cracks me up how when God brought the first wife to the first husband, Eve to Adam, He had to put Adam in a coma before He brought Eve, right? It's like God saying, dude, I got this, all right? You've seen all these other animals, and we both know none of them are for you. I got it. You take a nap. And then brings him Eve, the perfect mate. But instead, what we do see in Scripture, we see it over and over, that God has allowed us freedom to choose within certain biblical parameters. And I believe totally that it's within those biblical parameters, as we follow what the Bible says about looking for a mate and all, that He supernaturally guides us in choosing a mate. Now, the number one biblical mandate or parameter, if you will, in choosing a mate, it's got to be someone of the opposite sex, okay? I know, shouldn't have to say anything like that, and I know there may be people that get their socks in a knot right now because of that, but that's the truth, okay? Genesis 1:21 or 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Male and female. And then in the very next verse, God blessed them and told them to be fruitful and multiply. Run that one around in the noggin for a while. Be fruitful and multiply. All right? What that means. Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, He answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus was answering their question about divorce. And God only gives three reasons in Scripture for a marriage to end: death, abandonment, and sexual infidelity. If you're married to someone of the opposite sex, then according to what Scripture says here, God has joined you together. Don't be looking for an out because you're having problems. That's not the answer. And there's only two genders, man and woman. And when one of each come together in marriage, they become one flesh. And by the way, that's the only type of relationship where people can multiply, right? You know, I know I'm uncomfortable talking about this. It's a huge hot button in our society today. And eventually they will throw me in prison when things get so out of hand and all. But until then, I'm going to keep telling the truth. And I'm telling you in love, all right? This is the way it is. Sometimes we need reminders of the obvious because we're bombarded in our society so much with lies. And it's unfortunate, but it confuses so many of our young people, especially. They're told all these goofy things, and everybody comes alongside, yeah, that's right. It sounds goofy, but that's right. And then they have this horrible time dealing with the things that they're thinking about and all that stuff and lead them on the wrong direction. But it's only due to mankind's rejection of God and His Word that we have all this confusion surrounding this topic today. If we just go back to the Bible, just go back to what God said about the whole deal, then we'd be all right. Now, another parameter of marriage for a believer in Jesus, number two, is whoever the possible mate is, they must be a follower, a fellow believer in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Now, in our day and age, we don't use too many yokes, you know, other than the yolk of an egg, and that's not what he's talking about. A yoke was an apparatus that would bind two animals together so that they could either pull a wagon or pull a plow or whatever. They could work together. They could share the load. And those two animals, they got to be appropriately gathered together, yoked together. You know, you wouldn't put a donkey with an elephant or whatever, or an ox kind of thing. You got problems there. Or you wouldn't want to have two animals that want to go in different directions. You got problems there. And there's a lot of marriages that suffer from those kind of problems because they have disregarded this truth when they got married and the believer said, yeah, I don't need to. It's different in my case. We love each other. God must have put us together because we have these feelings. And I would challenge you, find anywhere in Scripture where we're to live by our feelings. Not so, okay? But then the other, another parameter that I would say the third one, that if it's not the first marriage for one or both of those people, then all of the Scriptures concerning divorce and remarriage must be considered. You've got to go through all of those and see. And sometimes I've told people before, I feel like Johnny Cochran or something like that, defending OJ, you know, when I'm sitting there with a couple that, you know, it's not their first marriage. But you have to think about those things to make sure that you're in the will of God. And that's the most important thing. Once you've narrowed down your possible mates that fit within those parameters, then God gives you freedom to choose. The only other consideration after that, after those three things, I think, is does that other person feel the same way about you that you do about them? You know, I would say that's one of those parameters that you want to be within before you start pursuing a serious relationship with them. But it is amazing the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have to choose our own mates. And that's an awesome thing. In the old days, the parents chose the spouse for their child. Think about that. You know, all of the scriptures that deal with how we are to conduct ourselves within marriage, those things were written to people, by and large, the most of them had arranged marriages. They didn't have a say in who their husband or wife was, but yet they were commanded, you know, to do this, to do that, to that within the marriage. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because time after time, people will come to me, but I don't love this person, but I don't know, but he's this or she's that. Blah, blah, blah. You chose him. You know, you made that decision, you know, and the thing is, they had that decision, and all of those commandments certainly apply to them. If they applied to people that had no choice, then how much more do they apply to people that had a choice? So you're single right now? Consider these things. You think about all those things, and you think about choosing the right mate. I was thinking about it the other day, and I thought about, remember the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where he's going to go search for the Holy Grail? Remember that? Goes through all that stuff. Great, great bunch of movies for the most part, but there's some goofiness in there. There's some things that, why'd they throw that in? But there's that scene where they've gone into that cave, and they've gotten through all of the different obstacles, right? And they get into this room at the end of the cave, and there's this old Knights Templar guy guarding the Holy Grail. You guys remember that one? Okay? And remember, it's the Nazi dude, the blonde gal, and Harrison Ford, Indiana Jones. And the Nazi, he pulls out his gun, and he's got them all at gunpoint because he wants to get the Holy Grail, scoop up some of that water, drink it, and live forever. And do you remember what the Knights Templar told him? Choose wisely. And he looks at all these different grails, all these different cups, and he looks at one, oh, yeah, it's the most beautiful one there, and says, oh, yeah, this has got to be the cup of the King of Kings. So he scoops up the water, drinks it, and you know what happens, right? First, he starts to look a little older, and he gets worse, and his skin kind of falls off. You know, he's grabbed that blonde gal there, and she's freaking out. His hair starts growing white, and then everything, he just turns into a skeleton, and old Indy Jones has to push him away, and he turns into dust over there at the end of the cave. I know some of you are getting grossed out. Oh, that sounds bad. It was. It was pretty freaky, but it really does remind me that, you know, people need to choose wisely. They need to make that wise choice. And then after that whole deal, right, after it settles down, remember what the knight said to Indiana Jones and the gal? He chose poorly. And, you know, it really is a good analogy for picking a mate. Because like that foolish Nazi, many people choose a mate for their looks. He looked at that goblet and said, oh, yeah, this has got to be belonging to the King of Kings. He just went by looks. And it's unfortunate that a lot of people pick a mate based solely on looks. But let me give you a heads up. Eventually, time and gravity will take its toll on all of us. Then what, right? We need to choose wisely. Because this is supposed to be a till death do you part kind of thing. And again, I don't think that there's only one perfect person that God has for you. And I think maybe sometimes there is, but I don't think there's any perfect mate. Because there's no perfect person. You know? How many here are perfect? I would move away from him right now. The lightning will be coming down any minute, all right? But since you know you're not perfect, why would you expect your spouse to be perfect? It's kind of unrealistic, don't you think? And so a real problem you see in marriage today is that concept, and you hear it said all the time, I just married the wrong person. And in my mind, sorry, wrong. Thank you for playing. Please try again. That's never the deal. The answer then, see, if you say, and you've got yourself convinced, I married the wrong person, then it's, well, okay. Then it's time to ditch this guy or gal, divorce, and then choose somebody else. Let's try again. Folks, that's sin. When we do that and we don't take into consideration what God has to say, we're doing ourselves and those around us a disservice. Divorce is not usually the answer. But the question should be, am I being the right person? Am I being the right husband? Or am I being the right wife? Am I being the kind of person that I should be? And I've had to counsel people along these lines so many times and remind them that even if their spouse isn't doing what they ought to be doing, then if they would at least start doing what they should be doing, then 50% of the problem is solved. You got half of the equation is taken care of there. And the Lord will begin to use your godly influence to start turning your marriage around. People make excuses, all kinds of excuses. I was just in the grocery store the other day, and my wife and I were standing in line. I heard this guy telling the checker, oh, my first marriage failed because I was just too young. Well, I'll guarantee you, if I could sit him down and talk to him and ask him, you didn't think you were too young when you got married, did you? Nobody put a gun to your head. You thought you were ready, right? That nobody could have talked you out of getting married. And I've seen that over and over again, where you see some warning signs and you try and caution people and they get mad at you. How dare you try and ruin my life? How dare you discourage me from having a life filled with wonderful ecstasy the rest of my time on earth here? Why don't you want me to be loved? But no one could talk him out of it. You see, the real problem wasn't the guy's age or the wife's age. It was what those two people were doing or not doing within the marriage. That's always the real problem. As long as people make excuses and fail to accept the truth, they are destined to repeat the problem that caused the divorce in the first place. The real answer to a bad marriage isn't divorce and finding a better spouse, a new and improved model. It's each of us doing our part to be the best husband or wife that we can be. It really comes down to, we're almost done, but it really comes down to doing love and doing it as defined by God. The first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes the point that without love, nothing we do, nothing we say is of any benefit. It's all useless. We're just making noise. And folks, that's so true, especially within marriage. Now, look at how God defines love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, love suffers long, it is kind. When your spouse makes you suffer, do you put up with it for a long time? And then when you respond, are you kind in your response? Love does not envy. How come we always get to eat where you want to eat? Or why do you get a new car and I don't? Yeah. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. That means love doesn't show off. A lot of resentment, a lot of bitterness can happen when one person's a show-off and always wants to have the spotlight. Love is not puffed up. That's someone who makes more of themselves than they really are. They're not real. I always think of cotton candy. You can take a little handful of sugar and you can put that in that cotton candy machine and blow it up to huge, to a huge size. But you can take that big old huge ball of cotton candy, squeeze it down, especially if you got a little bit of moisture in your hands, and you could fit the whole thing in the palm of your hands. See, that cotton candy is puffed up. It looks like a lot more than it really is. And again, a lot of resentment, a lot of trouble comes within a marriage that way. Love doesn't behave rudely. I mean, you think about it, the person that we have committed to love oftentimes is the one that we're the most rude to. I've seen guys open doors for perfect strangers, but then the guy's wife comes up to that door and he lets it go in her face. Just, whoa, you know. But he also says, love does not seek its own. See, that means you're not out for number one. You're not out for your own interests, your own needs and all that stuff. You're looking out for the needs, the wants, the desires of the other person that you say you love. Love is not provoked. It doesn't have a short fuse is what that means. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It's not thinking bad towards the other person. It doesn't look at things that the other person does automatically assign evil intent and all that. It rejoices in the truth. You know, it bears all things. That means you get under the load. You help the load. You bear the load. You bear all things. It doesn't matter what it is. You know, no, you're on your own on that one. No, it bears all things. It believes all things. It doesn't mean gullible. It means giving the benefit of the doubt. That you believe the very best possible for someone in any given situation. That if there's a couple of different ways to take something they said or did, believe the best. Believe, attach the best motive you possibly can. If you're in doubt, then ask. But automatically assume the best. Love hopes all things. That's like believing all things on credit. That's you're anticipating that person will do or say the right thing. You're expecting that. Not in a real legalistic expectation, but you're just anticipating that what they're going to do is a good thing and then endures all things. In other words, love, and this is something that we either do or don't do, love never says, that's the last straw. No, it endures all things. You study those attributes or characteristics of love, and you're going to see that they're all verbs. They're all action words. It's something we either do or don't do. So, as we end here, what kind of a husband or wife are you? I think that's what God wants to ask us. Okay? Are you doing love? As we looked at those things, were there a few times when God poked you? Are you daily seeking God's word and applying it to your life so that you're the kind of person that is as pleasing to God as you possibly can be, that you're going to bring that influence into your whole family, to your spouse, your kids, and all that, and you're going to bring that influence to them to influence them into the right direction? Or instead, are you self-seeking? Are you looking out for your needs, wants, and desires? Who's the number one priority in your life? God, spouse, kids, self, work, you know, pleasure? What is it? Understand that putting God first, seeking to please Him, will eventually get all of those other priorities in line. And not only that, you'll find that He is making you into the right kind of spouse as He conforms you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word and all, Lord, that You have given to us. Lord, Your owner's manual. Lord, that as You created us, You designed us to operate in a certain way. You've given us Your word so that we could understand that way, so that we could know that way. Help us to walk in it. Lord, help us to surrender ourselves to You daily, and that we would seek You and Your word daily. And Lord, then we would surrender our will to what we see in Your word. Apply that to our lives and how we live. Lord, strengthen us. Lord, You know it's not always easy for us to do that. But we can do all things through You who strengthen us. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.